Thank you for listening to this recording of Family Bible Church's Sunday morning message. We pray that God will use this word to bless and encourage you.
Hebrews 4, 9 through 16. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading from his word this morning. You may be seated.
Last week, we transitioned in our studies of the book of Hebrews into what the author has been working toward in the beginning part of the book, and that is leading his Jewish audience, his Hebrew audience, if you would, to this understanding that they have a rest that is beyond the rest that they've always been looking at. Again, Israel always looks back toward the Exodus. They always look back to this time when God delivered them from Egypt. He gave them so great a salvation coming through the Red Sea, but that they neglected that salvation by not entering into the land. So God had them wander through the wilderness for 40 years and then brought them into the land. And so they saw the land as the fulfillment of the promise. But we're told by the writer that God very clearly revealed that they didn't actually enter the rest. They may have entered the land, but they never entered the rest, because the rest is entered by belief, by faith. And that they, through disbelief, didn't enter into the rest. And so we saw then that that rest still is available for us today. And so we saw then the requisites, the requirements of entering into that rest was, first of all, fear of Yahweh. That there's got to be an understanding that God is God. He's the creator of the heavens and the earth. He's the one who can take you out at any moment. Now, as a believer, you say, wait, isn't it love? I understand it's love, but the reality is fear is that which brings you to the door of faith. It is as an unbeliever, your understanding that God is the righteous judge and he has the right, the judicial right, to send you into eternity apart from his presence forever. And at that moment, understanding your unsaved state, you do what? You believe. And through faith, then, you enter into the door. And you enter into a process, Jesus talks about, that wide is the gate that what? Leads to destruction, but narrow and straight is the gate that leads to life, and few there be there find it. But he talked about that narrow gate. It's a pressing gate. It's not an easy gate, okay? It's something that you have to struggle at when you're going to come to, because in order to go through that gate by faith, there's going to be a part of emptying yourself, as Paul was sharing a little bit in his testimony. There's a part where you have to empty yourself when you come to this. And so we saw that, and then we saw the illustrations then that were given to us of this, and that is that God declared it to us from the very beginning that in creation, he took 6 days to create the heavens and the earth, but on the seventh day, he what? He rested. Did he need to rest? No, he didn't need to rest. But he set us an example to allow us to know that there was going to come a time when we didn't have to work anymore. And so we know from Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, that it's by grace that you're saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. So there's a part where my redemption, my salvation, my coming to Christ is not by my own works. There needs to be a place where I can rest. And so God set us the example. And then in the testimony of David, then we're told by this writer of the author of Hebrews, that David also declared that that rest is still available. And so the idea is that if Joshua would have led the people into the rest, then the rest still isn't remaining for us to who believe, okay? But then we have this idea then that we're going to come by faith and enter into the rest. That rest then we saw is applicable to our lives, not just looking toward heaven, but that it's applicable to us today. I can live, if you would, in rest. I can live in the rest of Christ, physically, emotionally, spiritually. I'm body, soul, spirit. And so in each phases of my life, I can apply, if you would, the rest, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, to my life. Philippians chapter 4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Let your moderation or your lifestyle be made known unto all men, because the Lord is at hand. Because you know that, you believe it, he affects everything it is. So therefore, be anxious for nothing, but with all prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes understanding, will keep your hearts and mind through Christ Jesus. Okay? And so there's this idea of understanding that there is a rest that is available for us today. And it's not just a punching a ticket of fire insurance where one day when I die, I'm going to enter into that rest. But the reality is that when I came to Jesus Christ, I should have already entered into that rest. And the reality is that if I'm not resting in Christ, it's because I'm struggling against it. Does that make sense? Okay. And so again, I don't want to beat myself up, but there's a part where I understand that I'm in a process, that he who began the good work in me is continuing to what? Perform it to the day of Christ. Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestine, that they may be conformed to the image of Christ. God has a purpose for me, and that is to increasingly conform me to the image of Christ. Ephesians chapter 4 says that I put off the old man and I put on the new man, that I might be able to be recreated, if you would, according to his righteousness and true holiness. So there's a part where this individual who had the Gentile mind, who had a futile mind, who was alienated from God, now in Christ, learning from Christ, I am learning what it's like to rest in Christ. Not trusting Bob all the time. Physically, emotionally, spiritually. Not serving Bob all the time. Physically, emotionally, spiritually. Now, all that's kind of fun. Oh, that's kind of cool. But note that we kind of started reading a little bit into what we did last week, because there's the follow-on. I could have had, as long as last week's message was, I could have had it longer, okay? And so we cut off this part because now Christ has given us the means of this rest. How do we accomplish this rest? Well, Jesus said, and this is a passage I quoted last week as well, but now I'm highlighting a little bit of it as we come into this. Come to me, so there's a what? A command, an exhortation, right? A challenge. Come to me, all you who labor and are what? Heavy laden, and what's the promise? I will give you rest. Jesus said to Peter and Andrew, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Did he do it? He did it, didn't he? Okay, Jesus makes a promise. You have to, by faith, choose to believe that that promise is true. Come to me, all you that are weak and heavy laden, or labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke. Now, yoke, that doesn't sound like it's too nice, because that sounds like I'm enslaved again, right? That sounds like I'm just an oxen, I'm a donkey, and I got somebody else. It is. It's a lordship concept here, okay? I know I'm not teaching lordship salvation. This is post-salvation, okay? You have to make a decision after you know Jesus as your Savior whether you're going to allow him to be the what? Lord of your life. Is he going to guide and is he going to direct? That's the idea of the yoke, was to guide and to direct the oxen and the donkeys as they're plowing the field. Does it make sense? If they didn't have it on it, they're meandering all over the place, okay? So take my yoke upon you and what? learn from me. So you have three challenges, three exhortations. Come to me, take my yoke, learn from me. And what's the next promise? And you will find rest for your souls. There's a promise that's there, okay? And so Jesus says, do this, do this, do this, do this. And I'm going to give it to you. You're going to find it. Again, as we talk about in Sunday school, there's a two-way street there, right? There's the work of God and there's my work, okay? And so in Philippians, again, we're told that it is God who puts in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputing that you may be blameless and harmless as sons of God, right? So there's the other side of that, that God's going to place it in me to be able to do these things, but then I have to be willing to do it, to not murmur and dispute, to trust him in all things. That's what the children of Israel struggled with. That's where they never got to. They didn't come by faith. They were excited about being delivered from the land of Egypt. We get excited about being delivered from, whether it's porn or whether it's gambling or whether it's alcohol or whether it's drugs or whatever, but then we never make him the Lord of our life. We never look to him as being the one that we should serve all the time, and we never experience the ultimate rest because we still want to be on the throne of our own hearts, and he's got to be there. And so he's given us the means of getting this rest, and it's going to be through his word and through his own person. Okay, so we have the word of God and we have the high priest of God, if you would, okay? And the first thing we see here is the word of God is what? Living in, powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and is able to divide asunder between soul and spirit and bone and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, right? So this is what we know, first of all, that this is therefore, okay? This is based upon that, for God has done this for a reason, and that is because he wants you to enter into the rest. That's why he has given you the word of God, okay? And so what do we see? First of all, in the features of the word, it's living. It's not dead. This is a living, vibrant, relative book even to today. When people want to try to change it based upon the culture, well, that was what it was then. They ultimately say that it's not a living, vibrant, relative book. At the moment when you become the authority over God's word, you become the authority over who? God himself. I want you to think about that, okay? God didn't know what he was talking about. He didn't know how to maintain his word. He didn't know how to have it apply 2,000 years after it was spoken by Paul. Therefore, I have to help God out. I'm writing a new book. I'm interpreting the book on behalf of God. I become the authority. God's word is dead. It's not dead. God's word is a what? Alive. It's living. We're going to get to powerful in a second, but it's living. It's alive for us today, okay? Secondly, it's effectual. The word there is the word for energy, okay? Energao, okay? And so literally it means with work, in ergo, with work or in work. That's what energy is, okay? So energy happens. And so energy is literally a Greek word. That's the word that's here, energao, okay? And so, but it means to be effectual, to be able to accomplish an intended purpose. So God sent out his word to accomplish a purpose. And we're told in Isaiah 55:11, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, right? It shall not return. In other words, there's a purpose going on. But it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Again, there's a declaration from Yahweh about his scriptures, his word, okay? Again, that's not a New Testament concept. That's even from the Old Covenant, okay? That we know 2 Timothy chapter 3, right? All scripture is what? God breathed, right? And it's profitable. So there's the reason for it that God gave us that, okay? But God from the beginning has declared that he's going to give us his word, okay? And it's going to be effectual to accomplish what he sent it forth to accomplish. So again, don't forget our the forest here. Don't forget the context. This is the hard part. I don't want to forget the context of what was all being built up. You know, Jesus is God the Son. He's not an angel. He's not a prophet. He came to have power not only over death itself, but over Satan, okay? And to give us freedom so that we no longer walk in fear, but now we can what? Rest. We can have peace, true shalom. And he does this by giving us his word. So what is the effectual work, if you would, of the word. What is it supposed to be? What is it supposed to do? It's supposed to bring me rest. That's why in the book of Revelation, think about it, Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, blessed are those who read and those who hear the words of this testimony and keep it, right? When you read the book of Revelation, do you read a bunch of killings and dyings and Satan, not Satan's, saints being persecuted? And at first, when you start talking about it, people want to say, I don't want to read that book, man. Woo! It's too this and too that. And it doesn't sound like it's going to bring me a bunch of peace. But Jesus himself said, blessed, happy, fulfilled are those who read and who hear the words of this testimony and keep the things that are in it. There's a purpose for these things, and it's to bring us rest. So when I look around at the world today, I'm not in great turmoil. Why? God said it's going to happen. This isn't taking God by surprise. That's the peace of reading that book. I can almost tell you, now I'm not a prophet or son of a prophet. I'm not telling you Jesus is coming and the rapture is coming tomorrow, okay? We've missed it 3 times now in these last couple weeks, okay? Anyways, we didn't, okay? So again, I've said this before, but the minute someone opens their mouth and they tell you a date and a time, just say false prophet. False prophet. Because Jesus himself doesn't know the day or the hour. So if Jesus doesn't know it, but a guy says he knows it, then again, he's placing himself, what, above Jesus. Gone, okay? But we can know that it's like a woman in travail, what Paul said, okay? We can know the seasons that are coming. Well, I can then know the seasons that are coming based upon the book of Revelation, okay? What's the next thing I'm looking for? Well, there's multiple different things I'm looking for, but one big thing I'm looking for is the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. Why? Why do I say that? Because I'm a prophet. I'm declared. No, because God's word says so. In Revelation chapter 11, there's going to be a temple. It's going to be measured. So knowing God's word brings me what? Great peace, rest, comfort. I know these things because God declared them. It's not me saying, oh, God, I don't know what's happening in our world today. His plan, his purpose. It's really okay. Chill. You're going to die one day. I mean, ooh, we don't want to talk about death. I'm closer than most of you are, okay? When I go knocking on door and I meet people, I tell them that. Where are you going to go when you die today? Don't worry about it. I'm closer than you are. But you got to know, because you may die in a car crash, and you may go before I do. But that's okay. I don't know how I'm going to die. Jesus may come before I die. I hope that happens. Yeah, I want to, honestly, let's be honest, we want the rapture to happen because we don't want to have to go through that. The process, okay? We want to be those who get to avoid the process. You know, shoot, Pasco, straight there. We don't have to go to jail, No. Anyway. But I can have peace that passes understanding, a rest, an assurance that transcends everything. Why? Because of God's word. And it's true. So if you're not reading God's word, if you're not spending time in God's word, okay, then you won't have it. Because it's there. And I can tell you now, 40-something years into this process of salvation, okay, I have it a whole lot more now than I did 40-something years ago. Why? Because I've been through it many more times than I was 40 years ago. And so if you start and you're reading your first time, you're saying, I don't think it's working. Probably not. You're still struggling. You're still growing, okay? But I promise you, by the time you're getting through that Bible the 20th time, things are changing. Make sense? Or you're not true. Okay? I'm just saying, the word of God does not come back void. It accomplishes what God set it forth to accomplish. You just have to make the effort, the determination that every day you're going to be in it. Why? Because by faith, you believe that he who breathed all that word into being is true. And that he's faithful to do that which he has promised to do. So it's living, it's effectual, it is sharper than a two-edged sword. Okay? Fun thing about sharper here, so when we talk about an ectomy, so my kids would get gifts from grandparents. Now I'm a grandparent. I try not to do this to my kids' kids, right? For true. They would get these, hi, Daddy, pick me up, motion-censored babies, baby dolls or whatever. Batterectomies. I'm not a surgeon, but I knew quickly how to perform a batterectomy. Get out the screwdriver, pop off that battery thing, and guess what? Baby doesn't wake up when you walk in the room. It still lays there on the couch. Battery ectomies. Well, ectomy. What is ectomy? It's a Greek word. Ektome. To cut out of. So tome is the word here. Sharper. It literally, and so actually this is tomeritas, which is so like good, better, betterer. Just joking. That was from Marcia. Good, better, betterer, and bestest. Anyway, so good, better, and best, right? So we have the idea of comparative and superlative. So the teros is a comparative, right? So it is cutterer than the others. It cuts better than others, okay? So this is the word tomateros, okay? And so it is a better cutter than anything else. Now, we're told it's a what? A two-mouth sword, literally that's what it says, because why would they use the word mouth for the edge of the sword? Because a sword was used to devour, okay? And so if you were a good enough warrior, you didn't want a one-edged sword. So if you had a one-edged sword, the other side would be blunted, okay? Because you weren't as good with it on the backswing, and so you wanted it to be blunt so that you could use it to bludgeon people instead of cutting people. Okay, because to have it to be sharp and cut, you want it to be able to sever the proper way. And so a true warrior would pay the extra money, okay, to get the second side honed, okay? And so he'd have a double sharped edged sword so he could cut this way and he could cut coming back. Now, that sounds exciting for a message, right? But that's what the Word of God does. I want you to think about that. The Word of God is like a scalpel from that perspective, using it in a nice term and in a medicinal kind of way. But do you ever read it sometimes? You know, it's like cuts you this way, and then as you're trying to avoid that, it what? kind of cuts you going back the other way. It's like, ow, that's not good. But it's designed to do what? To cut out the bad stuff. And so first we see that it is sharper than a two-edged sword. It's able to divide asunder between the soul and the spirit. It's again another one of these passages that I am emphatic on, that I am I'm a trichotomist. I believe that we are body, soul, and spirit. I believe that those are dichotomous, and I'm stating this. I know it's going to be on a thing, and people are going to be disagreeing with me on this. I don't really care. That those are dichotomous, are influenced by an evolutionary mindset, okay? And so the idea there is a dichotomist believes that your soul and your spirit are one, that you have an immaterial and a material. And they would say that animals don't have that. Animals are only brute beasts. They only have physical. That's bunk, because in we're going to go from here, Lord willing, into the book of Ecclesiastes in January, and we're going to see in Ecclesiastes that even animals have a nephesh, which is a soul, okay? And so there's a part where even an animal has a emotional, if you would, a psyche side, if you would, a personality side, but they don't have a spirit. They're not made in the image and likeness of God. So the body is that which relates to the earth. Okay, squirrels or trees. Trees eat, drink, breathe. Okay, trees, but they don't have a soul, right? Squirrels, dogs, everything else. They communicate with one another. They have a soul. Okay, so the soul is that which relates to on a horizontal plane, but the spirit is that which relates in the spiritual realm to God. Okay, so body, soul, spirit. So that's why we talked about the rest. Rest applying in each of those three areas. Well, the same thing here. Now, when we're talking about the concept of being in this immaterial realm. We have a hard time on our plane then of understanding where does the soul end and the spirit begin? Where does the spirit end and the soul begin? In my mind, as this thing battles going on, honestly, straight up, I don't think you understand, and I don't fully understand where the flesh falls into that. We can talk about the body, but the input from the body that's going on in there, sometimes what we think of as psyche is really a chemical situation, okay? That's physical, and that those things are happening. So before, at 9 o'clock before Sunday school this morning, I took an antihistamine, but I only took a 4-hour antihistamine, okay? And so some of you understand this, but I can't take a 24-hour antihistamine because it makes me severely angry. If I would have taken one earlier today, then by tomorrow you don't want to be around me, okay? Because it changes me. The chemicals in that change me severely, okay? And so now that's a physical thing. Now it's affecting my what? My emotions. It's affecting my personality in my psyche realm. But it was a physical thing that I took. It was a chemical that I placed in my body that's having an effect there, okay? God's word is so precise that without you comprehending it, without you fully understanding how, he is able to divide between your soul and your spirit. God knows where those two things join. We talk about redemption, salvation. Again, I'm not a Calvinist, but I believe in election. I believe that predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, but I believe wholly in a free will of man. And I disagree with irresistible grace. I totally disagree with limited atonement, and I think it's unbiblical. Okay? So, but here's the deal. How does the eternal and the finite come together? How does it work together? The answer for Bob is, I don't know. But I don't need to know. Does it make sense? Because God, who is faithful, does know. And it's his job to save me, not my job to save myself. I think we battle too many times on things that we don't need to battle on. Okay, so anyways, so God is able to divide asunder between the soul and the spirit. He knows. And so you can look up these other passages. 1 Corinthians 2:11-3:3, there's three different men that are talking about there. There's the natural man, there's the spiritual man, and there's the carnal man. And then behind the scenes in the Greek, that is the natural man is the psychikos man. He's the one who's controlled by his psyche, his emotions and his logic. Okay, there is the spiritual man who's a pneumatikos man. He's the one who's controlled by the spirit. Okay, and then there's the carnal man. He's a somatikos man. He's the one who's controlled by his flesh, his soma. Okay, you can go check me out on that one. That's why I put the reference up there. I don't have time for it, but you can check me out. Again, there are many reasons why I'm a trichotomist. And God then is able to take each of those parts, divide them asunder. He knows where they go. He is also then powerful in that he's able to divide asunder between the joints and the marrow. Okay? And so the joints and the marrow, okay? And so, again, I put this up there because I'm not the doctor. Some of you guys are the doctors. With your anatomy stuff, you're going, oh, yeah, yeah. But what's neat for me is in the joint, okay, that's there, okay, the term that's being used and stuff, it is a joint, but in the joint, there is cartilage. Now, I don't know if you've ever gone hunting or whatever, and you've ever tried to do the butchering yourself, okay? Been there many times, okay? You'd think it'd be easy because there's a joint to be able to just slice right through there, and maybe if you're good and you've practiced this well enough, you're good at this. Bob's never got good at this, okay? It's a hack job every time, you know, trying to tear them apart, cut them apart, whatever. But God is able to do that without an issue. And if he wants to sever the bone into the marrow, think about it. You'd have to use a what? A hacksaw, right? Something. Saw. God's word does it instantly. Between the joint and the marrow, that's the cartilage and the bone. And he's able to go through it without a problem. I think it's pretty cool that here we are talking over 2,000 years ago, and they are God's words talking about what? The marrow and the bones, and talking about the anatomy like he does. But God's word is able to do that. All right, the functions of the word. Yeah, Steve. 1 Thessalonians 5, yeah. Is it? Yeah, probably. Okay, thank you, appreciate that. So on that, it's 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Thank you. Do that. If you see something on a slide that's wrong, please tell me. And that's awful when someone tells me after the message, hey, you know that slide was wrong? No, tell me then. It's right on the sermon note sheet? All right. So, functions of the word. First of all, it's a what? It's a discerner. It is able to know specifically what you are thinking. Now, this is kind of fun because there are two terms here that are being used, the thoughts and intents of the heart. And this is a Hebrew statement. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 6, right? Because when God flooded, Gail, I appreciate your testimony. Every time I went to Canada, I would tell the guys this, the beauty that we were seeing. I said, do you know what caused this? And everybody would always say, what? God. Well, yeah, okay, good. That's really good. We're on a spiritual retreat here. You're going to give me the God answer. But what caused it? Why? It's sin. It's God's wrath, God's judgment of sin. And what we're looking at is the beautiful result of what God can do with this thing, right? Well, Genesis 6 is prior to that flood that you saw the Great Canyon is a Grand Canyon as a result of, right? And so what happened there? Well, Yahweh saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil, what? Continually, okay? And so you have this every every intent of the thought of his heart. And so there is a distinction between these words. We're going to get to it in a moment. 1 Chronicles 28:9. As for you, my son, David's talking to Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind, for Yahweh searches all the hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. Okay? And so 1 Chronicles 29:18, O Yahweh, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the intent of the thoughts of the heart of your people and fix it their heart towards you. So my point in all that is that telling you, again, as we've been looking through this, is a Hebrew writer writing to Hebrew people, right? This is a Hebrew thought process that's going on right now, okay? That he's talking about, that he's able to discern the thoughts and intents of your heart. Well, what's the first word, thoughts? It's the word enthumesis, okay? Which we're, many times you're familiar with the word epithymia, okay? Themos is the word to burn or to have passion. Epithymia is a focused passion. We refer to it as lust sometimes, but the reality is in the Bible, it can be good. It can be a passion toward God. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we read that it's good for a man to lust after being a leader in the church, okay? Enthymia then is with passion. So these thoughts here really are the things that you have in your brain that you're meditating on that is a result of your passions, okay? And so you're deliberating on it, you're pondering on it, but it's derived from your passions, your desires, if you would, okay? Now, again, what your passions are could be different things. So some of you know that God has worked in me, pillars of my life, right, all centered on the person of Christ. There's purity, passion, privilege, and power. But under the pillar, if you would, of passion, the pinions are purposefulness and pliableness. I have to be purposed in my passions, but I have to be willing to be changed and malleable in the eyes of God, that he can move me and guide me in the midst of those things. But I want my passions to be his passions. Not that he has to change his passions to join mine, but I want to change my passions to what? Be the same as his, to be aligned with his passions. That's exactly right. And so, again, that's the word of God. I need to be able to be in God's word. So Psalm 37 says that if you delight yourself in the Lord, he will give you the desires, passions, if you would, of your heart. Why? Because your passions are going to align with his passions, and you're going to want the things that he wants. So this is that term. So instead of thinking thoughts as far as ethereal and that kind of stuff, don't go there. This is more of an emotionalism kind of, this is a passion thing, okay? These are the things that you're thinking about, okay? But the second side is the intent, and this is literally with the mind, with the thinking, and noios, okay? So metanoia, change the way you think. This is in noia, with the thinking, okay? And so this is a part where you have, you're planning, you're thoughtful, you have a mind, you have an intellect, you're thinking these things. And so God is the one who discerns for you between what your passions are and what your actual thought processes are. Where does Bob enter this picture? Where is Bob's passions coming together? I don't know, so we're going to get to it in a moment, but we're going to turn to the high priest, right? And I'm going to ask my loving heavenly father and the high priest of my soul, get me out of this thing, you know? Help me to know where is the proper thinking and where is Bob entering into this thing, okay? I got to get Bob out of the picture. I got to get my passions out of this thing, okay? So that's it. So he's able to discern between the thoughts and intents of your what? Of your heart. The seed of your will, the seed of your determinations, okay? So Romans 10 says that if you believe in your heart, confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, you shall be saved, because it's with your heart. So we've seen people play sports. Some people are very athletic, and they're able to just to play, right? But other people have a what? A passion, a heart for that game, and they're all in on it, okay? That's the idea of that. So the thoughts and intents of the heart, okay? It's a revealer of all things. All things are made naked. Woo! Think about that. And so I appreciated your testimony, Paul. I'm not going to share that on the tape, on the recording, okay? But the reality is that there are many times when that's what God, in fear of God, right? That's kept me understanding, you know, that nobody else may be around. It may be a dark room, da-da-da-da-da, but all things are what? Naked to the eyes of him who what? Sees all things and to whom we are going to give an account. You may think you're getting away with it, whatever it is. And I'm not just picking on the guys, okay? Whatever it is, you may think it's only in my mind, and so therefore it's okay. But Jesus said, you've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say, if you lust after a woman in your heart, you've what? Committed adultery. You've heard it said, thou shalt not commit murder, but I say, if you call your brother an idiot. Now, it doesn't matter whether he heard it or he didn't hear it. You committed what? Murder. God knows the thought of the intent of your hearts. And he destroyed the earth because every thought of the intent of the heart of man was only wicked continually. So I have to ask myself, wow, where am I at in this thing, right? Well, the reality is I want to come to him for this wisdom, okay? Because in the moment, in the end, he is going to be the revealer. Now, I don't know how much of my life he's going to show everybody else. I hope not just a little. Be merciful, oh God, be merciful. But think about that. Would you want your hidden sins, your hidden thoughts, your hidden comments being blasted out to everybody else? I had that happen to me years ago. Previous church, when it was ending. It's a pretty embarrassing moment. You talk to somebody in private, and you think it's going to what? Stay in private. But guess what? It comes out. This is what Bob said to me. That's an ouch. Could I say he's lying? No. Because he what? He didn't lie. Now, he may have taken a little bit out of context. I'm going to try to save myself a little bit, right? But the reality is, it didn't matter. I what? I said it. You own up to it. What if God brought out everything you said? What if you had a little thing on your forehead that everything you were thinking, everybody could see it? Ooh, that would be ugly. We'd all be wearing caps. Down over. All right. We have a high priest. This is the exciting part, right? And so we don't just have the Word of God. He's not just given us the Word of God to be able to read and to use in our lives to open us up to him, but he's given us the high priest. And so we're immediately given the identification of him, that is Jesus Christ. So you can read Hebrews 2 into 3, but we've already been told this. We already know that a high priest of our souls is Jesus Christ, okay? And that's why he came to the earth, in order to be tested, okay? And we're going to see this in a moment, just like we are, so that he could save us to the uttermost, so he could destroy death, okay? But there's more to it. He came as well then to be tested in order that he might intercede on our behalf. And so Romans 8:34 and in Hebrews 7:25, in both those places, we're told that Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father waiting to what? Make intercession for us. This is kind of cool to think about because he's God the Son. So you have Yahweh, who is one, right? Echad, he's one. And yet Yahweh, when he... whatever, decided what he himself was going to be, he decided that he would be three. Yahweh the Father, Yahweh the Son, Yahweh Holy Spirit. And I have Yahweh the Son sitting at the right hand of Yahweh the Father. I think that might be a little bit for my mind to be able to comprehend. I don't know what that really looks like in that realm, right? And so, but it's a cool analogy for us to understand. And that is that you could be God for a moment, Debbie, okay? And Jesus, you never thought you'd be God, did you? Yeah, anyways, you may have thought you were God a lot of time, but you ain't. Anyways, so sorry, I got to end with that one. So Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father, right? You know, and I got Michelle over there, right? Michelle's struggling with something. She says, Lord, you know I got to live with Rodney. And how to make friends and influence people. And Lord, I'm needing help right now. And Dad. Michelle's mine, and I died for her, Dad. Can we give her an extra special grace? You and let's send the Holy Spirit over there. Did you get it? I mean, I know it sounds weird, but it's kind of like, this is what's going on. Isn't this kind of cool? And when you get to the judgment seat, it's even better, because Satan's going to be there, the accuser of the brethren, and everyone's going to be judged on their works out of the book of works, right? And based upon the book of works, what? We're doomed. Yeah, that's good. I mean, we are just toast. You know, I wish Wesley was here with his Gen X speech. What's the word? I'm cooked. There you go. Yeah, help me out. We're cooked, baby. I mean, we're cooked. Okay? I told him one day I'm going to have him up, and he's going to do a communion devotional, and he's going to leave all the older people out because he's going to say, chill, bro, and he's going to keep moving on. Anyways, but we are done, okay? Except for Jesus then says what? Dad. He trusted. He's in my book. He goes, pass through to heaven. His sins are paid for. Could you imagine a moment? I mean, there's so many people that are there. I get it. I'm not going to be the great white throne judgment. I'm reading into this, just embellishing a little bit, okay? But the idea is that all these people, they don't have it. They're not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Because you're written in the Lamb's Book of Life, he's sitting at the Father's throne. You have that before the throne of God above, right? You have that great high priest who's there. All right. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. And so he has passions with us in our weaknesses, in our failures. Okay? And so you can read all the passages that are there as well. We're told that he was troubled, periazoed, in every way, such as what? We are. Yet he was victorious. And so again, the periazo is the word, which is a two-edged sword. It can mean temptation or it can mean trial. Okay? And so he was tempted in every way, such as I am. Temptation is not a sin. Temptation is not a sin. He was tempted in every way, such as I am. But he didn't give in to the temptation. Why? Because God is the only one who has perfect self-control. That's what the fruit of the Spirit is. The love, the joy, the peace, the long-suffering, the kindness, the goodness, the gentleness, the faithfulness, the self-control. It's the things that exude because the Holy Spirit is living within you, and these are the things that God has. God has perfect self-control. Therefore, when God declares something to be sin, he won't do that. Why? Because he will not go against himself. He has perfect self-control. Okay? So he can sympathize with our weakness. He was troubled, and he was victorious. But secondly, we're told that he can help us. Literally, the word is undergird us. In Acts 27:17, it's the only other place this word is used in the New Testament. And it literally is the time when Paul was getting ready for the shipwreck, right? And so they were doing the soundings and everything, and they were trying to protect the ship. And so they sent the chains under the ship and brought them up the other side in order to undergird, to strengthen the boat, so that as it would hit the reef or the sandbar or whatever, that it would have strength. That's what Jesus does for us. He comes in the midst of our weaknesses, and he undergirds us. But that's only if we what? Go to him. You got to ask him. He's not going to just force himself into your life. So it's on us then, on our side, to be reading his word and then to be going into his presence. And if we're honest, when we look back at the times when we've failed, it's because we have chosen not to use the resources, the means by which God has given us. We've chosen not to go to his word. We've chosen not to go to him. There may be a moment in where we just wanted it. I deserve this anger moment. I haven't been angry for a long time, and ba-da-da, by golly gee willikers, I deserve to be angry right now, and I feel good about it. I deserve this lustful moment. I haven't lusted after a woman for at least 6 months, and so I deserve it. I'm not wishing that on you, Paul, okay? But the reality is what? Trials come, right? And you have to do what? Go back to that which is true. Got to go back to his word. Got to go back to his presence. Because right now, in and of myself, I'm going to slip and I'm going to fall. Okay? And so I've got to do these things on my side. So he places in me both the will and the do of his good pleasure, which means I've got to what? I've got to do it. In the time of need, he comes to me. And so then we're then given this exhortation to come to him based upon all these things that he's done for us. The exhortation for us is then, come, so we can receive grace and mercy in the time of need. Because he ever lives to make intercession for us. Isn't that kind of cool? In the Great Commission, Jesus said, go or having been sent, I believe, make disciples of all nations, immersing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them the things which I have taught you. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. Do you believe it? He will never leave you. We're going to get there eventually, in probably December, in this part of Hebrews. But I will never leave you nor forsake you. Do you believe it? When we finally get to Hebrews 11, you're going to get this. By faith, by faith, by faith, because you're going to hear it over and over and over again. This is the whole of Christian life. It's by faith. And so Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For those who come to him, God, must believe that he exists and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. He wants to give it to you. This isn't name it, claim it. This isn't monetary name it, claim it. How's that? This is the spiritual part of it. He's promised, 1 John 5, if you ask anything according to his will hear you. And if you know that he hears you, you will receive that which you have asked for. If you ask it according to his will, and his will is very clearly put here for us, he wants you to enter into the what? To rest. That's the whole, this is the culmination of it. He wants you to enter into rest. From this point, we're going to transition into this great high priest that we have. We're going to talk about him being from the order of Melchizedek and all this kind of stuff. We're going to move into the sacrifices that he's made on our behalf. But right now, the culmination of this is God desires to give you the rest, speaking to Jews, that your fathers, by disbelief, never got to experience, but you can experience. So, are you resting in Christ Jesus? Are you reading his word and allowing him to perform surgery in your life? Are you going to him for comfort, courage, strength, and victory as only he can provide? Is there then a need to change the way you think and therefore change the way you act? Let's pray. Father, thank you for you. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your word, which is true, which is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, I rejoice in this passage. You've used it so much in my life, Lord. You have done so much surgery on me, some of it painful, some of it joyful, but you've been true. And so, Lord, I look at all these young adults that are here, Lord, and I ask, Lord, that at their early age, Lord, that they would take this truth and they would apply it to their lives, and Lord, that they would be wholly given over to you and they would experience the rest that only you can provide in their life. And Lord, that in that they would be like cities that are set upon a hill whose light cannot be hid, that others will see the tranquility they have in their life, and they would want to know why, and they would be able to point to you. We give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.